Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of November 12, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Nevertheless, you know where to come back next week as we continue our series in 1 Timothy. I've really been enjoying that. The subject is obviously very directly applicable to my work especially, and so it's very convicting and very humbling, even learning more of my responsibilities as we work through that text. But for now, we are learning a different aspect of the church, an aspect of the church that is also, you know, much like polity, very infrequently practiced in the church of God for a variety of reasons, but chief among them is one that Paul identifies the reason for which the church in Corinth doesn't practice appropriate church discipline, and that is because of their arrogance, and that is their pride. They didn't see it that way, but that's the reality of their situation. Might have had all kinds of excuses for why they didn't enforce church discipline, but what it all comes down to was a matter of pride. Bring you back into context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just want to read this for you, exactly what is happening in the church in Corinth, in case you'd forgotten. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. You become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Before we look to this important subject, let's continue once more in a word of prayer. Father, we do come once again this evening to what is a very difficult text. A difficult text for our body or anybody to enforce, to practice in the matter of discipline. We understand that if we don't practice discipline in accordance with your God-ordained way, then such that it is difficult for our body, then we're not doing it the right way. It is hard. It is challenging. But as in all things, we simply want to submit to your word. So we pray that you would give us the resolve, the integrity, the commitment to subscribe to this subject as well. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we look at this text, Paul is dealing with a very catastrophic reality in Corinth. They had become so undiscerning in addressing sin in their own body because of this corrupt, because of this man-centered philosophy of ministry. And so we've looked at the reality in verses 1 to 5. Paul addresses the response, the appropriate response of the church, what they were supposed to do in response to someone sinning in such a grotesque way, in such a way that so severely contradicted what the life of God does in His redemptive purposes and buying us out of the slave market of sin. This man's incest is so contradictory to the Christian faith that Paul understands that it requires immediate expulsion from the body. In verse 6 through 8, Paul then gives an illustration for us as to the effects of sin in the body. The purpose of discipline, you might even say, in the body, for the body, there is a purpose in which Paul also talks about in verses 1 to 5, purpose for discipline on behalf of the sinner, in order that he might himself come to repentance. But in verses 6 to 8, Paul also gives an illustration that tells us that there is a very real reality that we need to be concerned with as the church of God, as the flock of God, pertaining to His own, or pertaining to our own church, our flock. Verses 9 and following, he then clarifies the issue as he brings us to a conclusion on how to address this kind of sin. You know, a lot of times we rationalize that it's because of our humility that we don't want to confront sin in the church. We have a "let him who has no sin cast the first stone" kind of mentality. And we rationalize and we excuse sin and kind of carry this attitude, well, I know that I'm not perfect either, and so who am I to confront this person? Who am I to, even beyond that, hold that person accountable for their sin? And it's most definitely true that you are a sinner just like everybody else, but the operative question is, are you a repentant sinner? And as such, we understand that it is not because of who we are that we have the right to judge another believer and hold them accountable to the ministry of the Word, but rather it's because of our identity in Christ. And because we have been given God's grace, we have the right to practice God's grace even in the judgment of one another. And that's what makes a difference. And someone who is unrepentant or shows a pattern of unrepentance should give you definitely great cause for concern. We definitely want to examine our own hearts. If you jump over to Matthew chapter 7, I just want to remind you of this very quickly before we move on from here. I mean, this always has to be at the forefront of our mind. This is a very stern warning. It ought to inflict godly fear in our hearts, in our minds. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, starting in verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Well, why? "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you." Well, there we go, right from the very beginning. I mean, undoubtedly, we want to judge with righteous judgment then. We want to judge with gracious judgment. We want to be judged in the same way that we've administered judgment. And Jesus continues, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" So we're here seeing some clarity that's being brought to the issue. This is a matter of judging in a hypocritical way. That's what Jesus is condemning. The Pharisaical kind of judgment. Judgment that uses an unscaled balance. Jesus says, verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Verse 5, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And then, interestingly, he continues, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, discerning even that very simple reality in verse 6, I mean, that is an act of judgment too. So we take care to do that, but at the same time, we need to understand Jesus' words here in context. We understand the weight of this warning, but it is not a categorical warning to the church that we don't practice judgment. Not at all. That's a misunderstanding of the issue. It's not a categorical prohibition against judging. It's an exhortation that we judge righteously. It's a command against the hypocritical, self-righteous judgment the Pharisees, as we said, were practicing. This is an exhortation to stop practicing that kind of evil. Critical and self-righteous judgment the Pharisees were doing. And start practicing judgment that's just. Judgment that's right. Judgment that has a pure motivation. Just judgment is what Jesus wants. Righteous judgment is what Jesus wants. Humble judgment that comes with a humble spirit and a gracious spirit is the judgment that Jesus wants. And this obviously plays right into what we're going to talk about Sunday after next when we come back on Sunday night. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can go ahead and turn back to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll find that acting as a judge is part of our duty. It's part of our responsibility as believers. Paul says, starting in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So the implication is there, yeah, you should have the ability to act as judges within your Christian community, within your church. Don't go to the world for that. Resolve conflict amongst yourselves. You have the ability, you have all the resources, the faculties available to you to make a righteous judgment. So you do that. And so when we identify unrepentant sin and we've gone through all the steps of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, or it's a situation like is happening here in for the Corinthians, where you have an unfortunate situation where someone has so significantly contradicted the gospel in their lives that it requires immediate expulsion from the assembly. Either one, we have the right to do that. We have the mandate, the duty, the responsibility to do that. Not only for the sanctification of the one who is being disciplined, again, 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, but also for the sanctification of the church, the holiness of the church. We need to respond by confronting and removing the wicked one from among us, and refusal to do so is not an act of kindness and love. It is in fact unkind and unloving to ignore unrepentant sin. And by the way, as you look at these descriptions, the kinds of sins that Paul identifies here as examples, really in verses 10 and 11, these are written in such a way that we understand that they are characteristic. The noun form that is being used is telling us that these are substantive. This is how you might most readily identify these people. You know, any snapshot of any one of our lives, and we might recognize that we give just cause to be disciplined by the church. But it is not the snapshot that's in view here. Because we would repent of those occasions in which we sin. In fact, any given particular snapshot of any one of our lives at a given moment in time, or maybe just a view of just one day, we might even say, I don't have a right to be a Christian. But this is, again, a video kind of perspective. Their character is characterized by sin, by rebellion, by unrepentance. And so we respond to that with discipline. And it's not unkind or unloving to do that. It's a righteous judgment. It's certainly something that we never want to do, but it isn't humility. We need to understand that. It isn't humility that makes us overlook sin. It's really arrogance. The first motivation for discipline in the church is for the salvation or sanctification, whichever it is, only God knows, of their unrepentant sinner in order that they might come to their senses and repent. The end result is the same, that they might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If they are a believer and they are put out of the church, it is not by that action that they lose their salvation, but it is by that action that they may come to repentance and be restored with the assembly and not undergo the wrath of God. And they are saved. If they are found to be an unbeliever, then the issue is clearly presented before them that they have no right to believe in whatever profession of faith they may have had. They bear no fruit. And the fact, the reality that they bear no fruit is demonstrated in the church's enforcement of discipline. Here is a body of believers who respond with concern and love for this individual and says, there is no fruit in your life. You are unrepentant of your sin. That's characteristic of the unbeliever, not the believer. And you have then no right to have an assurance of salvation. And maybe it's under the discipline then of the church that person finally begins to evaluate their soul and their life and realize that I never had true salvation and come to biblical repentance and subsequent restoration that way. So that's the first motivation. But there is, as we said, another motivation that we need to consider as well, and that involves understanding the nature of sin and the heart of man. The nature of sin and the heart of man. The nature of sin it is so deceptive. It draws us in. It is so enticing and is also often so easily rationalized because it's so nearly presented as truth. It is excused as moral or maybe amoral. Either way, we excuse, we rationalize, we explain why this particular sin isn't going to be destructive to me or why this particular sin isn't really that important, especially compared to other believers we might know. If so-and-so can get away with that, then surely I can get away with this without much harm. Or I'm really only going to sin against myself. Nobody's going to find out about this. This is really going to affect me. It's not going to affect anybody else. Or I'm mature enough, I can handle it. You know, the excuses go on and on and on. You know, maybe I deserve this. I own it. You know, I'm not getting my source of fellowship or happiness and whatever you name it, aspect of my life, so I'll find it here. Whether it is, you know, I mean, any other wide variety of ways that the world claims to be able to grant happiness, doesn't it? And so because we see that as a right, that is our right to feel good, our right to be happy. And so we excuse and rationalize away our sin. That's the nature of sin. It is deceptive. It is a lie. It is irrational. It is illogical on every turn. So there's that aspect of it, but then there's also the heart of man, the heart of man that is so prone, so easily drawn into sin too. And we need to be committed to discipline then for the protection of our body because of both of those two realities. That's why in verse 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. Kind of reiterating what he has already said in verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Your boasting is not good. That brings their philosophy of ministry back into full circle here. Back into consideration once again. Just how much this philosophy of ministry had blinded them, had blinded them to the reality of sin and made them tolerant of sin, excusing of sin, rationalizing sin. Their conscience as a body, as a church community, had become dulled. It had been seared. Blinded them to the reality of sin. And they didn't understand how sin really permeates the body. But it was common practice, and you're familiar with this, in this illustration that Paul provides. You not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, where in the making of bread, they would ferment some dough in water to make leaven. And the fermented dough would rise when the carbon gas caused by the fermentation can escape that elastic dough, and that fermentation then reduplicates throughout the rest of the dough. And instead of going through that process of fermentation over and over again, it was a lot easier to just go through the process once, and then when you'd mix that fermented dough into another lump of dough, it would rise. And as long as you save just that one little piece of fermented dough, you could always mix it with the next batch, and it would cause it to ferment as well. You didn't have to start the whole process of fermentation all over again. And it was a very effective process, a very efficient process. But the problem comes in a world that didn't understand the nature of disease, didn't understand the nature of bacteria, how illness, how disease was transferred from one person to another or carried from one person to another. And sometimes then that one little lump of leaven got dirty in some way, somehow. That little lump of leaven got dirty or infected with something, and it would pass that bacteria into the next pass of dough, and the whole lump of dough would become infected. And then they would take leaven out of that dough and save it for the next batch of dough, and they would just keep reduplicating the bacteria, and it would be potentially catastrophic to a family. And so it was a Jewish practice once a year to break that process and start completely over again with fresh, unleavened dough. And by illustration, Paul writes, we as a church, we are the unleavened bread. The bread that has been set apart, holy, cleansed, without any impurities. We're unleavened. We are that new lump without the impurities of the old leaven. And that was why they needed to remove this incestuous man, this unrepentant sinner, for their own sake, so that they could be the new, holy, set-apart, unleavened bread they were. This man, in his unrepentant sin, was like the leaven of the old life. And he was going to infect the entire body if they didn't remove him. Paul continues, he says, Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed, which means that we've We've already been cleansed. We are unleavened bread, and we've been completely removed from the old leavened way of life, and we need to make sure that we get rid of anything that permeates the new. That's true individually as well as corporately. And of course, that was imagery that was established by God all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, as God commanded the Israelites to bake unleavened bread as they prepared to leave Egypt and enter their new lives in the promised land. In that Old Testament Israelic context, in Exodus chapter 12, the leavened bread represented their old lives, their slavery, their bondage to Egypt, to a pagan world, to another master. That's what the leavened bread represented. And the unleavened bread represented their completely new life, their redeemed lives, their lives that have been brought out of their bondage, their lives that are now exclusively under God as their authority, their master. And so every year they were to be reminded of that. Every Passover celebration where nothing leavened should be seen among them, according to Exodus chapter 13. Nothing leavened should be there. Nothing that represented that old way of life, that bondage, that enslavement to a pagan world. All that old leaven had to be thrown out. And as Christians, we see the befitting nature of that imagery too, don't we? As believers in Christ, there is to be nothing left that characterizes us of that old world, that enslavement, that bondage to our pagan flesh, our sin. And so we are to personally remove, get out of that old leaven. We have Christ who has cleansed us from us, made us a new unleavened bread. And as a Christian community, the church, we operate the same way. We are the collection of all the unleavened bread. We are the body in which Christ has removed the leaven. And as Christians, we continue to celebrate the work of Christ who has done away with our old life and has given us a new one, not just annually, but daily. It's a constant celebration, Paul says. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that is the way we will live our lives. That is our nature, our conduct, our character on a daily, regular basis. We affirm the reality that we are as unleavened bread. He wants a constant devotion. Christ wants a constant devotion. He wants His church to be pure, and discipline advances that purity. And this next section has been extremely controversial. It's not hard to understand, but it's become extremely controversial as Paul brings this whole argument to its conclusion. If this is who we are to be, the pure, unleavened church of God, then we need to start by removing the corrupting element in our body. Again, just to read this for you, verses 9 to 13, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. Then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Part of the Corinthians' arrogance had led them to misapply Paul's previous instruction that they were to purify the assembly. Well, we can tolerate wickedness and evil and, you know, among our church. That person, you might even say we could celebrate their sin because, you know, they have this antinomian kind of response to what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 21 and following. You know, where we sin, grace continues to abound all the more. So, this sinner in our midst, that's a testimony of God's grace. But sin on the outside, we can't stomach that. We can't tolerate that. We'll separate ourselves from that. And Paul says, no, that's arrogance. You got that wrong. And Paul clarifies what he meant, first of all, with regard to what he did not mean, and then secondly, what he did mean. And then in verses 12 to 13, that's the basis for what he meant. He says, I told you not to associate with immoral people. The word associate literally just means to mix up together. To mix up together. I told you not to mix yourselves together with immoral people. Don't intermingle with them. Don't associate with them. And this is a compound form of that verb as well, so it would be more of a intensified kind of mixing together, sort of an intimate type fellowship, a friendship that we're to be keeping with this person. I'm telling you not to do that in any sense. But again, the Corinthians had misrepresented what Paul was saying. And I think there's a real sense where we can make the same mistake. You know, we are repulsed by sin, and rightfully so. I want you to understand that we should always, always be repulsed by sin and hate sin. We hate sin. And sometimes we have a really hard time then, because we hate sin, being in a sinful and lawless environment. That's right. But then sometimes we'll withdraw from that sinful environment. Not because there's any real danger of being drawn into that sin. We hate it, don't we? We're repulsed by it. We're not going to be drawn into it as long as we hate it and are repulsed by it. Just because we can't deal with the repulsiveness of it, the stench, the pungent rottenness of sin. So we withdraw. And Paul corrects that. I guarantee that no one was more repulsed or upset by sin than our Lord, and yet we know that He dined with sinners and tax collectors. He didn't withdraw from them. And Paul also identifies the utter impossibility. You know, he kind of argues ad absurdum here. He takes the argument to its extreme end. Well, obviously, if I was telling you to separate yourselves from the immoral among you, then you would have had to have been drawn out of the world. Because how can you even be in the world at all? So he identifies this utter impossibility. It's really foolish thinking to think we can hedge ourselves in and protect ourselves from witnessing all of the evil out there. So Paul says, I did not at all mean that. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have gone out of the world. And by the way, just to remind you that this word immoral, it's talking about the sexually perverse specifically here. I mean, certainly we can talk about any kind of sinful rebellion, any kind of lawlessness, any kind of rottenness. But especially, I mean, one of the most repulsive kinds of sins that we have to deal with in the perverse, rebellious world system is sexual immorality, isn't it? So even that, Paul says, I didn't mean separate yourselves from that. Some have tried to do that historically, set themselves little monastic communities, and they're totally withdrawn from the world. They're not being a light to anyone. But in their view, at least they're not being corrupted by the world. They're not being influenced by the world. They have their own little monastic communities. Now, we might not withdraw to monasticism, but we have our own way of doing that through our pietism. Now, the pietist is someone who can't face the world and can't deal with the sin of the world and has so much aversion to the world that he retreats and makes sure that he's only surrounded by those within the Christian community. Avoidance of the world. That's a much more common approach we see as a way of dealing with the wicked world system. Our reaction to the repulsiveness of the world's lawlessness and the world's rebellion. It's safer just to avoid them. We don't want to have to deal with that repulsive, odorous stench. They're too bad, too corrupt. And there is a real legalism there that reigns in the church that loves 1 Corinthians 5:9 and use that as an excuse for isolationism. You know, private or personal monasticism. And you need to know that the whole concept was completely foreign to Paul. It's a world of bad, disgusting, wickedly sinful place. Absolutely it was. And we should expect it to be that way. Just this last week, I had a friend, very dear friend, who's in pastoral ministry. We went through seminary together. And I received an email from his fourth grade son's teacher, and this is what it said. Dear fourth grade families, we will have a new student in our class who identifies as gender non-binary. This student doesn't identify as just a girl or just a boy. Our student prefers to use they or them rather than he, she when referring to themselves. Other than that, the new student's female name works great. The parents contacted the school counselor, principal, and myself to help us transition the new student into Carnation and our class. It's the town in which they live. The school supports the family's preference for the use of they and them and are sharing this with students in the new student's class to avoid confusion for the use of they, them in referring to the new student. We are also sending this letter to fourth grade family, so you are aware of the request for the use of they, them in conversation with the new student. This will be briefly discussed in class on Monday, the 13th, with the student's mom and the new student. The school wanted parents to know so they can answer questions at home for their children and provide any clarification. We understand that it can feel strange or confusing at first to use they or them to refer to one person. There isn't a commonly used third person gender pronoun in our language, and often when people don't identify solely as male or female outside the gender binary, the pronouns used are they or them. They, them have been changed to be grammatically correct as a singular pronoun in the dictionary to reflect this use of those pronouns. If you forget and use she or her pronouns when talking or referring to the new student, do not worry. It takes some time and practice. It does get easier to remember over time, and the new student's name can be used to avoid confusion. Thank you. Please let me know if you have any questions. Sincerely, a fourth grade teacher. Imagine receiving a letter like that. No one ever wants to get that kind of letter because it grieves us to know how gross and perverse our society has become. And it grieves us to know the extent to which our society has rebelled against the law of God, and especially how this young little fourth grade girl has been deceived and duped by the instruction from her lawless parents. But he put that on Facebook and asked how he should respond as a parent. As a parent, then I put myself in his shoes. And I'm so repulsed by that lawless rebellion and celebration of sin that my gut reaction is, get my kid out of there. Get him out of there. As I evaluated that response, though, I became convinced that that wasn't necessarily the most loving response, neither for my son nor his class, or this little girl, or her family. So, I pointed out what I didn't think then was a godly response to that kind of situation. I didn't think a godly response was to just yank my kid from that environment, if that was my son. Maybe time would tell me that it is necessary to pull my child from that environment. As I see my son drifting and falling into worldly thinking and sin, and I need to remove him and rein him in as I can provide better and more comprehensive biblical instruction. But if I don't think my son is going to be duped by the world because he's been taught biblical manhood and womanhood and has an inkling of common sense, and he's not going to be bought into this lie, then why would I pull him from that environment? He's not going to be deceived. Their lawlessness and their sin is repulsive. It stinks. To use the word in sort of a pluralistic way. It stinks in more way than one. Now, am I just going to rip them from that environment because I'm repulsed by it, or because my son is repulsed by it, or because it's a difficult environment? Or just because it's going to make my son uncomfortable, or maybe the target of being made fun of for adhering to his convictions? And as I read and reread that letter, I began to see a real opportunity for grace. Because the letter never mandated the use of pronouns. It just said, if you were going to use a pronoun, we are requesting that you use they, them. Well, pronouns exist in the English language for our convenience, don't they? We don't have to use them. It's awkward not to. But the letter gave the freedom to use the girl's legal name. And so she can still be called by her legal name, and you're not violating your conscience then, and you're still obeying the school authorities. You're not subscribing to the world system. You're not bowing your knees to their lawless rebellion and sexual perversion, their immorality. You're not violating your conscience. Definitely inconvenience, definitely disgusting. Definitely unfortunate. And frankly, it should never be a reality that a 10-year-old boy should have to deal with in an educational environment. But what we're going to see in verse 12 is that Paul's instruction is that as Christians, we need to take the world for what it is. Evil. It's definitely an infringement of rights in so many ways. But if I can shepherd my son to understand that we should gladly give up our rights and be inconvenienced, rights and convenience that have never been promised by God to begin with anyway, for the sake of the gospel, then I would rather do that. That's the testimony of the martyrs. Not to make light of that hardship, the hardship involved in that decision is just so wicked. I mean, literally, it made me sick when I read that. And I grieved for my friend that he has to go through that and shepherd his kid through that sinful environment. But just because I don't like the way it makes me feel, well, that's not the litmus test for what is the proper and biblical solution. We should, again, be repulsed by sin. We should be upset by sin, disgusted by sin, but we don't hide. We don't protect ourselves. I could take my 10-year-old son out of the environment. By the way, this is a very mature young 10-year-old as well. Has been faithfully taught the Word of Christ from his earliest days. Has loving parents. They've shepherded him well. professes to be a believer. And so, you know, you could take your son out of that environment, but that little girl and her family need the gospel more than my convenience, more than my comfort, more than my feelings. And as long as my son isn't going to buy into the devil's lie, I think the loving thing to do is to keep him there, as hard and painful as that might be for me and for him. I'm not sure if you've ever considered this, and this thought isn't original to me either. I heard it from another pastor, but we need to consider that four heroes of our faith are junior hires. Actually, many more of that, but in this context, four heroes of our faith are junior hires. 12, 15-year-olds tops. You go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are all junior hires, 13, 15-year-old. At the very most, and they stood up to the then-known king of the entire world, pagan, most powerful king of the entire world, and said, we are not going to violate the law of God in Leviticus chapter 11. We're not going to eat your food. We'll take your education. We'll subject ourselves and learn your Satanistic pagan cult astrology. And they were never condemned for that. But we will not violate God's law. That was the issue. So we're not going to eat your food. Now, I think that is an absolutely astounding example of what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. We have the testimony of how God works, even through youth. And for those who are saved, we know in a faith that the Spirit of God will protect them. We depend on the Spirit of God to keep them. And for Paul, the world then is not where the danger is. Why? Well, they had been taught the law from the youth and believed the Word of God and not the philosophies of the world. That's why Daniel and if you want to use the Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that might be the more, names you're more familiar with. That's why they're not going to bow to the philosophies of the world. Because the world can't corrupt, the world can't take what the Holy Spirit has hold of. The world can't take, and the philosophies of the world can't take, what Christ has bought. And look at this list that Paul writes about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I'm not telling you to separate yourselves from the sexually immoral, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. That's the world we're to witness. That's Acts 1:8. That's the world we're supposed to evangelize. Philippians 2:15 says we are to be blameless and innocent. How? By withdrawing in pietistic monasticism, personal monasticism like the Corinthians did. You are to be children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Challenging thing. Hard thing. Heart-wrenching. Soul-provoking. Soul-crushing. Difficult, painful thing. But we shouldn't fear the world that has the power to destroy the body. Paul says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. That's the one you need to be concerned about pertaining to your soul. The one who is a so-called brother. I like how that Paul puts that. Because he's recognizing that his profession is inconsistent with the fruit. He's not rendering a final verdict, but he's bringing cause for great scrutiny and suspicion as to the sincerity of whether or not he is in fact a brother in Christ. And so he calls him a so-called brother. We don't know. But that's the one you don't want to associate. So discipline, to whatever degree we can enforce it, is to be administered to anyone who professes to be a Christian without partiality, or you yourselves will become infected. Your discernment, your consciences will become dulled. Why? Well, because this is supposed to be one who is among you, one of you. And as a result, you won't diagnose the soul properly. You won't be sensitive to sin as you should. You won't recognize sin as sin. And eventually, you'll be drawn into sin yourself, and your condition will be a bad condition because your discernment's been compromised. So you'll be drawn into sin, and you'll be unrepentant because you're undiscerning. That's how a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You have to remove that one. They're put out of the fellowship of Christ's Christian community. That includes church activities as well as worship, social events, Bible studies, everything. The Christian community. They have no fellowship. And Paul adds, this might sound extreme, but it is absolutely necessary. Do not even eat with such a one. So there's the extent. There's the severity of the action, the disciplinary hand of the church. Don't even eat with such a one. So the person is completely cut off from individual and corporate fellowship. Eating is communicant of hospitality, of fellowship, association, friendship. And that contradicts how discipline is supposed to work in the body of Christ. And sometimes somebody might be disciplined out of a church, and select members of the body, they'll maybe out of a sense of empathy, perhaps, or sympathy, they'll go and pursue that person. They want to connect with that person. They want to meet, get lunch with that person, or coffee with that person, or talk with that person, and just say, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know that I'm sort of on your side. I still support you." Those kinds of things. Now, meeting with them to call them to repentance, that's one thing. Meeting with them to support them, to fellowship with them, well, that's factionalism. That's setting yourself against the Church of Christ and the action that it's done in righteous judgment. No exceptions are made to that. Don't even eat with such a one. None. Might be your closest friend. Might be the person who led you to Christ. Might be a leader of the church. Might be a mother or father or grandfather or grandmother. Or brother, sister, aunt, uncle, husband, or wife. No exceptions. We show no partiality. And that sounds so unloving and so painful, but it puts the person under the righteous judgment of the body. And the pain of isolation drives him to repentance. He longs for that fellowship once again. He begins to long for restoration. Just like in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, we don't have time to go there, but you remember that story. The prodigal son goes to his father, wants his inheritance early, goes out, goes to the world, satisfies all the lusts of his flesh, a lot of friends, a lot of money, spends all his money, loses all his money, and then finds himself eating with swine. In fact, found himself eating worse than even the swine. So he comes to his senses. Returns to his father. Out of his brokenness and isolation. He lost everything, didn't he? Now it was his brokenness and isolation that he repented and returned to his father's house and sought forgiveness and repentant. And by the way, you could see his humble spirit because he just wanted to be his father's servant. That's all. He repented. And the father rejoiced and celebrated his son's return. It's a wonderful picture of grace. It's how discipline ought to operate in the body of Christ. Picture of grace. But it is arrogant to think that you can abide with such a one and not have your mind slowly polluted, solely corrupted by mere tolerance of his sin, his sinful, wicked behavior. And the body, no matter how healthy it may be, can quickly be overcome with the disease brought by the leaven. Doesn't matter how pure it was. The bacteria, disease-infected leaven will corrupt the whole unleavened bread. MacArthur writes, "No church is healthy enough to resist contamination from persistent sin in its midst, any more than the healthiest and most nutritious bushel of apples can withstand contamination from even a single bad one." Obviously, that happened to the Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you learn there that many of them had become covetous and idolatrous, not to speak of how unloving and selfish and self-centered they were toward one another in chapter 11. And I know sometimes we maybe feel guilty, maybe wrong, for enforcing such kind of strict discipline. We should feel pain and grieve, because if we don't, then we're not motivated by love. But we shouldn't feel guilt. We didn't sin. They sinned. So we don't feel guilt. They chose to sin as a believer. They have been set free from the power and bondage to sin. No matter what their circumstances were, no matter what their situation was, no matter how difficult things might be, they did not have to sin. And yet, they chose to sin. No Christian ever has to sin, regardless of what the circumstances are. They've been given everything they need to not sin. They chose to sin and kept right on sinning anyway, and you're responding in the only appropriate way in submission to the will of Christ. You allow them to reap what they've sowed. You allow them to undergo the consequences. But we don't do that with the world. Paul writes in verses 12 to 13, we don't do that with the world because we aren't in a position to judge the world. God will do that. God will do that. We don't separate ourselves from the world. We judge the people within the church, the Christian community, the so-called brother. Those are the ones we judge, the ones we separate ourselves from. That's how Paul wraps up this section. Separationism is judgment. We're not in a position to do that with the world, but we are, however, in a position to do that, and we must do that with the people of God in the church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we would be naive to not recognize that because of our sinful hearts, and because though our souls, our spirit has been redeemed, our bodies of flesh still exist, and we constantly wrestle with the flesh, that we in our church will necessarily have to hold one another accountable to sin. We know that there will be those in our body who are unrepentant in their sin and choose a course of lawless rebellion. We pray that you would give our church the wisdom and discernment and the love and grace necessary to carry out your will in handling those kinds of difficult situations. We thank you, Lord, for the faithful people, the congregation that you have here, who have faithfully carried out your will for your church in the practice of it being unleavened bread in the past. They have acted and responded to the unrepentant sinner, pursued him, called him to repentance. And yet nevertheless, knew because of unrepentance what was honoring to you, the Lord of the church, this church. And Lord, we do pray for those future rebellers too, not knowing who they might be or who they are, but as those who are from our body, Lord, we pray for their hearts. In your foreknowledge, we pray that you would work in them, render them teachable spirits, so that even as the church carries out its process of discipline, they would soon repent. They would not long undergo the chastisement of the world and the buffeting of Satan, but would be quickly restored to our fellowship. And we pray these things in your name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.